I've spent the last almost 2 weeks with my daughter and my 8-month-old grandson. And it goes without saying that he is by far the cutest, happiest, most joyful, wonderful grandson ever. And I say that without any bias, because he's my grandson. Or I could say it in these words. In my eyes, Ari Josia Garcia is the cutest, most joyful, and handsomest grandson ever. And that wouldn't surprise you, because he's my grandson. And in that case, the use of in my eyes is not really a moral statement. It doesn't impact my lifestyle or yours. But when I change that or add to that, doing what's right in my own eyes, now I've made a moral statement. I was reading an article this morning about two citizens in a particular situation who were aware, who approached a restaurant and saw that there was a gunman who was shooting. Both of these are licensed gun carriers. Both of them, unknown to each other, got their guns out and began to approach this individual and asked him to put his gun down. He then turned and pointed his gun at one of them, and they both fired and ended up killing the man. But in the article, the statement was made, both believed they were doing what was right in their eyes. And we would agree with them in that situation that they were doing what was right to protect the lives of other people. It's that phrase, doing what's right in their own eyes, which is repeated in these concluding chapters of Judges. The reader is repeatedly reminded in chapters 17 through 21 that there is no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The first time we find it is in verse 6 of chapter 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's repeated in chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Now it came about in those days that there was no king in Israel. And the concluding verse of the book itself, chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, if you really want to know what a book is about, you read the end. That's the end, the final verse in the book of Judges. Now, what's interesting, among other things, is that that phrase, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is only found in these concluding chapters of the book of Judges. You don't find that phrase in the first 16 chapters. So there's something unique about these concluding 5 chapters. Most scholars believe that these chapters, verses chapter 17 to 21, are not chronological. That is, they don't follow Samson. We've been chronologically working our way through the book of Judges, looking at the different judges. But that these chapters are summaries of events that happened sometime during that period between the first judge and Samson. We don't know when. So instead of guessing, we're not. We're just going to assume that sometime during that period, these events happened. And therefore, that phrase, there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes, is true of the period of Judges. Because these events, recorded in chapter 17 to 21, took place sometime during the period of the Judges. You'll also recall that in the first 16 chapters, a judge was raised up. In each one of those chapters, we looked at one of the judges because somebody from the outside was oppressing God's people. The judge was called up to deliver his people and then to rule over God's people. In these last 5 chapters, there is no external oppressor that's mentioned, and there's no judge that's mentioned. Matter of fact, one could probably say that in these last 5 chapters, the oppression is coming from within it becomes an illustration of the heart of the nation as a whole and the people that comprise the nation. There's a problem on the inside, if you will, and the problem is the heart. There is no Lord, there's no king, no Lord who rules over the people, but instead each person has become their own Lord and they rule over themselves. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. Why? Well, I found a phrase, and so I'm stealing it from somebody else, and I think the reason, one of the reasons that everybody does what's right in their own eyes in these concluding chapters of Judges or throughout the book of Judges is because of what Ivan termed spiritual junk food. Now, that's not original with me. Like I said, I found it from somebody else. It's actually in Gary Enrig's book, Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay. But I like the phrase, and that's kind of the tagline I'm going to use for the lesson this morning. Picture it this way. What would happen if my daughter and son-in-law were to feed my grandson only Cheerios, ice cream, chocolate, and chips? Would he get full? Well, sure he would. But would he be healthy? Not a chance. A similar thing can occur in the life of a believer. If all we do is end up taking in spiritual junk food, and let me define what I mean by that, and then it'll be illustrated throughout the rest of these chapters. I define spiritual junk food as getting our own ideas about God, our own ideas about religion, our own ideas about what honors God, and our own ideas about the Christian life. I think God is, just because that seems good to me. You know, this is what I think is the right thing to do, because this seems good to me. With no reference to, do I really understand what God is like? Have I really researched what would honor God the most in this situation? And if all I get is my own ideas about God, my own ideas about the Christian life, my own ideas about what's right, then I end up spiritually malnourished. I may be full, but I'm not spiritually healthy. So in the New Testament, Jesus asks a question. He asked a lot of questions, but in this particular case, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus states, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Or, stated another way, why can we state our faith with words but fail to live it in practice? Or, what makes us say that we love Jesus but we do what we want to do anyway? Spiritual junk food. Because either Jesus is Lord and we do what is right in his eyes, or we are our individual lords and we do what's right in our own eyes. These final stories in the book of Judges have one overriding purpose: to teach us what happens when we turn away from the authority of God's word to religious and moral authority of our own making. If we turn away from God's authority, there's no king in Israel. God was designed to be the king. They were designed to submit to his leadership and authority. If we turn away from that authority, then we will make our own authority. Please note that the Israelites did not do what was wrong in their eyes. On the contrary, they were convinced that they were doing what was right. Their value system, their moral standards, their religious doctrines were drawn from the culture and from within themselves and not from God's word. And these stories, therefore, become a warning that we could do the same unless we're certain that Jesus is our Lord and we are then intentional in our efforts to apply his word in our lives. We, individually and corporately, need to be sure that we evaluate our standards and our beliefs not on how they make us feel, but on the authority of Scripture. With all that in mind as the introduction, we're in Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Now think about this for a minute. Okay? Micah has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. His mother is upset. She utters some kind of curse, which probably has something to do with, you know, may he get what's coming to him and may it happen soon. Oh. Well, Micah hears this. And he thinks enough of his mother's curse that he goes, maybe I should return this. So he takes the 1,100 pieces of silver, he brings it back, and he said, you know, that silver that was stolen, I took it. But I'm returning it because I heard the curse and I don't want that to happen to me. And she blesses him for it. What kind of son would steal from his mother? And what kind of mother would bless her son for stealing? What does that say about both of their characters at this point? He returned, verse 3, the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother says, catch this, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith who made the graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now, again, it's easy to read quickly through this, but how many pieces of silver were there? 1,100. What was the mother's response when she got them back? I dedicate all of this to God. How many pieces of silver did she give to God? 200. So it's no wonder Micah stole from his mother, because his mother stole from God. She said, I'm going to give this to God, and then she keeps back 900 pieces of silver, presumably for herself. Or for her family. Maybe she's going to give it back to Micah. The irony, or one of the many ironies in this story, is that the words that are used in verse 3 and verse 4 to describe graven image and molten image are the same words that God uses in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 15 to say, don't do this. They're specific Hebrew words. Do not make graven images. Do not make molten images. Supposedly, the graven image is the idol itself and the molten image is the base upon which it sits. That's one theory in terms of how that would work, because it needs a base upon which to sit. It needs an image that you can see. And God specifically said, don't do this. Micah takes the idol, takes the silver, makes the graven image, adds an ephod. Then he says, wait a minute, if I've got an image and I've got an ephod, I need a priest to make this religion complete. So he says, I'll dedicate one of my sons to do this. And the man Micah, verse 5, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. And then the author of Judges makes for the first time the statement that's often repeated about that period of time in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We should stop and pause for a moment, because when God created the nation of Israel, who was the king? God. He set up a theocratic nation in which he was the king. They were to derive their values, their lifestyle, their concept of right and wrong from what God said. They were to submit to his leadership. And so in essence, what the author is saying, there was no king, That is, they were no longer submitting to the lordship of Yahweh. They were no longer aligning themselves with His character and His morality and His concept of right and wrong. Instead of having the king's standard, God's standard, they created their own standard. And fascinatingly enough, or ironically enough, you know what Micah's name means? Who is like Yahweh? And as is true in many of the details of these stories, Micah was anything but like Yahweh. Micah is a thief. He's an idolater. He sets up worship in his own house. He establishes a false priesthood, all of which is in direct disobedience to God's word. Yet in his mind, he's doing what's right. Please be sure to recognize, it's easy for us to criticize Micah, but in his mind, he's doing what's right. His shrine may have been beautiful. Yes, Joe.
How much knowledge do you think he had about the scriptures? I mean, everything kind of was word of mouth, and they didn't, I don't know if they had synagogues around, or that. I don't know if we're being a bit hard on them because of somebody else not fulfilling their responsibilities.
Possibly. He should have known. He had the capacity to know because, again, from Joshua, you know, we got the history, and Judges happens, you know, a generation grew up that did not know Joshua. So sometime in that generation of Joshua's time to the next generation, communication was lacking. The ability was there, the information was there, the vehicle to transmit the information, the oral tradition was there, but people lost contact.
They would have had the Pentateuch.
Yeah, they would have had the Pentateuch, correctly.
When you say they.
They, the nation of Israel.
The nation, which was really run by the Levites.
It's a, right.
And I don't know, you know, was that where the breakdown was?
Right, and so you have the prescribed feast, you have the prescribed celebrations. If they had kept the traditions, the biblical traditions, I mean that in the best sense of the word, and been obedient to God, then the opportunity to know and to experience his presence was available, was there. And in a sense, you can say the same thing about biblical Christianity today.
Yes.
I mean, we may have access to more of the scripture, you know, and more ready access to that, but if we don't avail ourselves of that, we don't do any better than they did. Bill?
You know, you may have mentioned this when I was prepping, but, you know, after Joshua, the next generation was okay, but after that, there was nothing.
Yeah. Yeah, there was not. Yeah, so there was. It's kind of like, what's the old saying? We're only one generation removed from Christianity, from a biblical Christianity, because it's designed, you know, from the beginning. God designed. Go back, man and woman. You have children. What do the parents do for their children? What did God say in Deuteronomy? Teach them. Teach them who I am. And so if one generation fails to impart clearly to the next generation, and the next generation fails to understand and apply it to their lives, then the third generation's out, because they've got nothing. They'll do what's right in their own eyes. And so Micah is doing what's right in his own eyes. His shrine was probably beautiful. I'm not sure this applies, but I thought of it, so I'll say it. I was visiting with I was doing some work for a couple of older retired school teachers, not that that's really all that important, but they had just been up in Montreal. And they loved being in Montreal, and they went to the big Catholic cathedral in Montreal. Their explanation to me was, it's the largest pipe organ in North America, 7,000 pipes in this. And she showed pictures of this cathedral. Absolutely gorgeous. And one of the women said, if I was religious, I would convert and become a Catholic. Just for the beauty of the shrine. Now, she didn't add the words, the beauty of the shrine. What she said was, for the beauty of the cathedral. they're doing what's right in their own eyes. The shrine that Micah created was probably beautiful. He probably gave praise to God because, remember, they made the image in order to worship God. She said, I wholly dedicate these things to Yahweh. So here, take this and make an image so we can know who he is. It's not that Israel was worshiping the pagan gods, but they were making their own gods. Or, to put it another way, they were making God in their own image. Now, there were times when they worshiped the pagan gods. We saw that at the beginning of the book of Judges. But there were also times when they made their own images so they could say that they could worship God. And they were doing what they thought was right. But God had clearly stated from the very beginning, Ten Commandments, there shall be no idols.
Doctrine is objective. It's proposition.
It's a proposition, yes.
When you move to the subjective, you end up with a counterfeit religion.
And that's, and interestingly enough, that's exactly what you find by the time you get to the individual statement about Micah, and we get to chapter 18, and you get the Danites, and you have a whole tribe who's made their own religion because they didn't want to do what God had designed and gave them. And we'll see that when we get to the next chapter, time permitting at the rate we're going. But that's all right. God had clearly stated that it would be no idols. Worship was to take place only in the tabernacle, and there were prescribed ways to make that happen. Only the Levites were to be priests, but Micah missed all of those guidelines. He missed all of that authority, and he made his own idols. Do you ever stop to think about why God said there should be no idols? It's an interesting kind of thought process you can go through. Here's one of mine. How many of you use your driver's license photo as a good picture of yourself? Do you ever notice that if you're standing in line at the airport security and they always ask for your license, they'll go like this? They're trying to figure out if the picture on the license is really you, because you don't often look exactly like that license. No one uses a picture of their license as a good identification in the sense of, this is a great picture of me. The reality is no picture can properly show who God is. No likeness of any created thing, no matter how beautiful, can reflect the true nature of God. All images will mislead. Mental images will do the same. You've probably heard this. Maybe you've even said this. What's a picture of God in our culture today? Well, he's the grandfather in the sky. You know, he's the man upstairs. You know, he's kind of sitting on his throne. And if bad things happen, it's because he's not strong enough. If good things happen, it's because he loves us. But he's going to bring us all. We'll probably all get to heaven anyway, so it really doesn't matter. Because that's what God is like. That mental image is a misleading representation of God. Because God has revealed himself in his word, and he demands that we get our understanding about him, who he is, and what matters from his word, not from our perceptions, not from what we think or how we feel. Therefore, by application, it's essential that each of us, not just corporately find a church setting in which this happens, but individually, study the attributes of God. What is God really like? What's his character? Where do we see it? So many of the stories. Kevin did a fabulous job this morning, if you went to the early service, to talk about God's sovereignty from the background of what's happening in the book of Esther. You see the sovereign hand of God at work in history. And if God's sovereign hand is at work in history, God's sovereign hand is at work in your life. Because God is sovereign. So when bad things happen, God hasn't lost his power. there's a reason that we may not understand on this side of glory what God is trying to accomplish, and then again, we may understand in a short period of time what God was trying to accomplish. But we gain our understanding not from our circumstances, but from Scripture. So Micah has made his own image, has made his own religion, if you will. And now along comes another gentleman, a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. The Levite had the mantle of spiritual leadership. It was his heritage. They were the tribe which had no territory because they lived throughout the tribes, because they represented God in the midst of the nation of Israel. Again, an indication that they should have and could have known who God was had the Levites done what they were supposed to do as well. Some would serve in the temple, some would part of the sacrificial system, others would live in the countryside, they would pastoral encouragement to the people. This man, whose name we'll uncover at the end of chapter 18, really has no sense of wanting to serve God. He simply wants to find a place to live. I mean, that's what it says. He came and he's looking for a place to live. He had departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah says, well, where do you come from? And he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. And I'm going to stay wherever I can find. I'm just looking for a place to settle down. So Micah says, why don't you dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me? I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes for your maintenance. So the Levite thinks, this is a really good idea. I mean, we might put it in our words and say something like this, that Micah offered to him a good salary, a car allowance, excellent health insurance, and a retirement program. And he said, I'm in, because he didn't have any of those. He jumps at the opportunity to lead Micah's idol worship in his backyard. What we're soon going to discover is that if a better offer comes along, he'll take that one too. Because in chapter 18, the Danites come along and say, well, why don't you come and be a priest to all of us, and not just to Micah and his household? And he agrees. Each one of the characters in this beginning story, the mother, Micah, the priest, are in essence users. They're using each other to get what they want, and in the process, they're trying to use God. They're all doing what's right in their own eyes. None of them, not one of them, got up in the morning and said, today I will be an idolater. Today I will be a thief. Today I will be a cheat. Today I will manipulate others. No, they just got up and did what was right in their own eyes, and that's what they did. They're idolaters, cheats, and thieves. But if you face them and told them that they were wrong, they'd have looked at you like you were from another planet. And don't you find that true today? If you engage people in conversation about God's character and what matters to God and His authority, people will look at you like you are literally from another planet. Because they don't get it. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. Because once you set out on the path of ignoring God and doing what's right in your own eyes, you will set up your own religion. Because you're doing what's right in your own eyes. You'll set up a lifestyle that focuses on ease and comfort. Because Micah has now created this situation in his household with this Levite, and along comes a group of folks. The author repeats again for us in chapter 18 and verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as possession among the tribes of Israel. Now, wait a minute. What does Joshua tell us about the Danite, the tribe of Dan. Go back to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19, verse 40. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtol and Ershemesh and Shalabin and Ajalon and Ithlah and Elon and Timnah and Ekron and Eltekah and Gibbethon and Baalath and Jahad and Benabarak and Gathrimon and Mech-Jarkon and Rakan with the territory over against Joppa. The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded before them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. And they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan their father. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. So just like every other tribe in the nation of Israel, they were given an allotted portion of territory in the promised land. And just like every other tribe, their responsibility was therefore to go in and possess the land. And they started well. We just read there, but if you go back to the beginning of the book of Judges, chapter 1 and verse 34, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. So they started well, but when the Amorites came along, the tribe of Dan was relegated to the mountainside. They couldn't come down to the valley. They couldn't conduct their farming business. They couldn't travel freely because they didn't do what God had called them to do and possess all of the land. Another way to state it is that they were unwilling to trust God to enable them to defeat the enemies, or the task which God gave them was too hard. So by the time we get to chapter 18 of Judges, which happened sometime during the period of the judges after Joshua, they're looking for an inheritance for themselves to live in because they didn't like the inheritance that God gave them. Because it was too hard to possess the inheritance that God gave them. Therefore, they decided to look for a new area. They wanted one that was easier, that was a little more comfortable. So they sent out 5 spies. And along the way, they encounter Micah. They encounter Micah and his self-made religion. Micah blesses them. Then they find this land that's easy to conquer. So they decide to take that land instead of the land that God had delegated for them. Or to put it another way, why fight the Amorites and the Philistines when you can find a foe that's easier to deal with? So that's what they're looking for, right? The Amorites were hard. So instead of doing what God designed, trusting that God was going to enable them to accomplish the task that he had called them to do to possess this part of the territory, they said, you know what? I think there's an easier way. And so we're looking for an easier way. Let me put it in terminology that you and I would use today for ourselves. Why seek the Lord to grow in grace and truth when it's easier to live for myself? Why get involved in service when it's easier to let someone else do it? Why be intentional in my character development when I'm okay with who I am? Besides, God made me this way. Why bother to confront sin in my own life when it's easier to confront sin in somebody else's life? Besides, God loves me anyway, and we're all going to heaven. Why? Because it's God's will. And ultimately, it is the abundant life. It is the spirit-filled life. It is the life that glorifies God. It is the life in which God shapes us and molds us and uses us. And it is the only life where we'll really find great joy. The easy road becomes more of a struggle than the hard road because we lose the sense of God's presence. One of the greatest dangers we as American Christians face is we can get comfortable with American Christianity. We like the ease of Christian living in America. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying it's easy to allow that to become more important than developing our own personal relationship with Jesus. We tend to think, or could think, God owes us a comfortable and easy life. I've had any number of Christians sit in my office when I was pastoring a church and say, "Why is it so hard? If God loves me, how come this is hard?" Well, because sometimes life is hard. Because God is at work accomplishing something that can only be accomplished through this process. Are you willing to trust God and walk through this process and do what's right in His eyes, or are you going to do what's right in your eyes? And you know what the majority of the response is? It's too hard. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. They don't use those phrases. But they'll say, "Thank you, Pastor," and they walk out of the office and they do whatever they want to do anyway. It's why Jesus calls us to follow Him and to deny ourselves, because it's about His glory. I'm not saying that Christian life is all hard. It's not. And I'm not saying it's always difficult and full of trial. What I am saying is that God calls us to deal with sin in our own lives, to serve Him and to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that takes effort, but it brings incredible joy and great fruit. If we had time, we would take the report of the 5 spies and compare it to the report of the 12 spies. Some of you will remember, you're good Bible students. Summary fashion, you remember the 12 spies, they go into the land. What do they find? Incredible beauty. Incredible wealth and opportunity. But there are giants in the land, and it's going to be hard. It's going to cost us something. What do the 5 spies find? Incredible beauty. Wonderful fruit. But it's not going to cost much, and it's going to be easy. And that's what they were looking for. Something that was easy. So the Danites choose the easy path. They recruit an army of about 600. And along the way, they rip off all of Micah's religious articles. Look in verses 17 and 18. "The 5 men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and they took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said, 'What are you doing?' And they said, 'Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and the family in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod, the household idols, and the graven image and went among the people." You know, the tribe of Dan offered him a salary increase, an upgrade in housing, a better house, a better retirement program, and a greater opportunity. And he went, "I'm in." So he goes with the tribe of Dan with all of Micah's idols because they're looking for easy religion. They're looking for comfort. Micah comes home and he discovers that everything's missing and his priest is gone. So he follows after them. And he says, "What are you doing? How come you took all my stuff?" And the leaders of the tribe of Dan said, "You know, there's 600 of us and there's just a few of you. I suggest you turn around and go home." Micah, who started out with 1,100 pieces of silver, certainly 900 from his mother, and a son, and idols, and a Levite, ends up with nothing. He lost it all because he was doing what was right in his own eyes instead of what was right in God's eyes. And now, here in this chapter, the author recites for us something fascinating. Verse 30. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and we are given a name and a lineage to the Levite priest. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, now if you have New American Standards that says the son of Manasseh, it really ought to say son or descendant of Moses. That's a much more accurate reading. And he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh, geographically not that far away. Jonathan was the Levite's name, who was a direct descendant of Moses, had become a priest to a false religion because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. The place of God's... Yes, sir?
And the word priest, day of the captivity of the land, what captivity are they referring to?
Not exactly sure, but it's going to be... Obviously, the nation of Israel is heading down that path towards ultimate captivity. I mean, once we finish Judges, we're going to end up with Kings. The kingdom splits, goes into captivity. Could be referring all the way down that far.
Was Judges finalized that late in history after the return of the captives from Babylon?
Well, depending on who you determine is the author of Judges. no, in my opinion. But he could be referring to a prophetic statement of something that's going to happen later on. Could be referring to a captivity of the influx of the Philistine nation, which was there when Saul came on the scene. And so they were being harassed significantly. They really weren't free. Bucky?
The other thing that's in that verse you could point to is the reference to Manasseh. Okay, so we're back in the time of Judges. Manasseh is a king during the monarchy. So if I were back up at the University of Michigan, they would argue that this shows that Judges was a post-exilic document, in other words, written after the Babylonian captivity. Okay? That would be their argument.
So, son of Manasseh, Manasseh predates the events we're reading here if his son is being referenced. So it wouldn't be Manasseh the king.
Well, it wouldn't necessarily have to be him, but they would argue that it is, because they would argue that this is post-exilic. But I think what Jeff is saying, and I agree with him, is that a lot of times these things are mentioned. They're actually prophetic.
Yeah.
The critics are always going to take something that's prophetic because they don't believe prophecy is possible. And they're going to say, therefore, this argues for a late date. And it doesn't necessarily.
You know, again, whether it's a soon-to-be type of captivity or future captivity, the reality is that this false, easy, comfortable religion for the tribe of Dan has been set up and lasts for a long period of time. And they're comfortable with that, even though God's place of worship is geographically not that far away. This is more comfortable. This is easier because they were worshiping their own way and doing what was right in their own eyes. And it appears that things are going well, right? They have this comfortable place. They're set up in this new territory. It was easy to conquer the people. They have a religion. Everybody's doing well. Until you get to 1 Chronicles. And it's listing the tribes of Israel. Guess who's not mentioned? The tribe of Dan. It's as if by that period of time in the history of Israel, the nation, the tribe, had been so assimilated into the culture that it was no longer distinct. And so it's not mentioned in the list of the tribes in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 through 8. Just like Micah lost everything, the Danites in the end lose everything. So So here's my application question for you this morning in the midst of these stories. Do we want to do what's right in our own eyes? Or are we willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and do what's right in His eyes? Because that's the essence of the story. If they're designed to illustrate what happens when there is no king and we don't submit to God, then the question we have to answer, are we willing to submit to God or are we going to do what's right in our own eyes? And I've discovered that all too often, even in the Christian community, people discern God's will by doing what they want. You've heard it. I've heard it. People justify their behavior by the statement that God wants me to be happy. I'm still looking for that verse that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be holy, which means set apart for Him and honoring Him and doing what's right in His eyes. And if you do that, you will be happy. You'll be joyful because it will be pleasing to God and He will bless that. Even when the Bible explicitly forbids sexual immorality, Christians, certainly those who claim to be Christians, practice that, convinced that God wants them to be happy. I've engaged folks who are involved in the homosexual, lesbian community, and they've said to me, I know what the Bible says, but God made me this way. And as soon as you go in that direction, then you can do pretty much whatever you want, because I'm made this way. We can easily justify sinful behavior based on the way it makes us feel, because God wants us to feel good about ourselves. And as hard as the struggle may be, and it doesn't matter whether it's homosexuality or gambling or pornography or addiction, there are struggles, and it is hard, and I'm not trying to diminish that. But when it comes to discerning God's will and what's right, it's not how I feel or what makes me happy, but it's what God says. That's the basis. What does the Word of God say? The story is told about a father who took his family to the symphony orchestra. And he said to his son, as they entered the orchestra, I want you to listen to the flutes as the orchestra begins. The orchestra began with a great sound of brilliance, and the son turned to his father and said, what's a flute? Because in order to hear the flutes in a symphony, you have to know what a flute is before you get to the symphony. If we're going to discern God's will in the hard times of life, we need to know what it is in the easy times of life. So when things are going well, we need to learn more about God's character, more about God's attributes, more about God's guidelines for us in His Word. The problem that most of us encounter is that the reality is we like junk food. Physical junk food and spiritual junk food. We like potato chips. We like almost any kinds of chips. We especially like homemade Bluebell vanilla ice cream. We like cookies, and we like cake, and we like pie, and we like chocolate. We like things covered with chocolate, and we like more chocolate. And then we find out that it's okay to have chocolate, so we eat more chocolate because it's healthy for you. Yeah. As delicious as those things are, a steady diet of them would not make us healthy. And most of us have at one time or another overdone it and know the consequences. And while we are all prone to say, and I've said it, you know, I think God is, or I know God would not, and you fill in the blank, we need to be careful to ensure that those statements, I think God is not, are not just mental perceptions from our own brain, but they actually come from the truth of God's Word. Otherwise, we end up spiritually malnourished because we're living our Christian life based on what we think God is like, not what we know God is like. And we only know what he's like from the truth of his word. This is not new information to y'all. Y'all know this. You are, for the most part, experienced believers. But we all need to be reminded as we live in a culture that continues to drift further and further away from morality and godly standards, to go back to the word ourselves and say, what is biblically true? What is God really like? How does God therefore want me to live? Really appreciated what Kevin had to say this morning, among other things, when he talked about Esther's tact and discernment. And that came from her relationship with God. We learn those things. When you know God, you act, because what we believe about God determines the way we live. If we make up our own God, that's how we live. If we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's how we live. But we need to know who God is, and that comes from his word. So let me encourage you to be a student of the word. Daily, regularly, just kind of perusing it. And yes, sometimes it's hard and confusing. That's good, because it challenges you to do that.